This past Tuesday in our men's Bible study here at Calvary Chapel, we looked at the subject of repentance, which we defined as being a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. One of the illuminating parts of that study, I think for many, was that repentance is not something only for non-Christians as their entryway into the Christian life. But repentance is something for Christians as well. Believers need to repent, probably daily, and for sure, often. It's my goal this morning that many of you will repent, that you will change your mind about how you're living and perhaps about why you're living. Well, our study that night on Tuesday began with a story of one woman's repentance. Here's how her story started. She said, quote, "After 23 years of being active in church life, I was burned out. I was tired of trying to live the Christian life. And in my heart, I knew I was only giving lip service to the Lordship of Christ. My heart had become cold and calloused. I sought escape through sleep, having been addicted to over-the-counter sleeping pills for years, hobbies, novels, television, anything to fill the void and to avoid facing the barrenness of my life." This woman suffered what many churchgoers suffer with, and that is she had little or no idea of what it meant to be an authentic believer in Jesus Christ and what it meant to be His follower. She really didn't understand, and it was reflected in the place she found herself in. Let's break it down. First, we read that she says she was active in church life. What that means is she was active in the mechanics of the church, the activities of the church. She did the program, she participated in the obligations and in the duties. It's important that we remind ourselves this morning that the church is first and foremost supposed to be a fellowship of believers, not an organization. The church exists for God, the church exists for one another, and the church as a corporate witness exists to bear Christ's name in the world. That's what the church is. It's a fellowship of believers existing for God, existing for one another, and existing to reflect who Jesus is to the world around us. The church doesn't exist for the purpose of maintaining its own existence or even promoting its own existence. The church exists for God, for each other, and as a witness of Christ to the world. And she lost that. As we break down her statement further, she said she was tired of trying to live the Christian life. Somewhere on the line, it became her burden to live her life in a certain prescribed way. And she was trying to do what many people end up doing. She focused on the rules that she needed to obey, the things that she couldn't do anymore. She focused on spiritual practices, maybe, that she should engage in, that others told her that she should engage in. And she focused upon the group that she identified with that she should be part of. These were the essentials of what she thought was the Christian life. All of it, behind it, was the thinking, if I perform, if I obey, I'll be accepted. If I perform, if I obey, I'll be accepted. Brothers and sisters, folks, this is opposite of the gospel. The gospel says, for the true believer, because you've come into Christ, that means you're fully accepted by the living God and you're enmeshed in Jesus Himself. Christ is in you and you are in Him. You're fully accepted. Therefore, you obey. We obey because we're accepted, not in order to become accepted. And that's the essence of the gospel message. And not only does He accept us, but He gives us everything we need to actually live His brand of life. He comes to live inside of us, Give us what we need. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And she goes on to say, she knew in her heart that she was only giving lip service to the lordship of Christ. Only giving lip service to the lordship of Christ. Saying that Jesus was Lord, but not living that way. Outwardly, she was acting like other people thought she should act like, at least in public. But in her heart, she was a mess, and she knew it. Jesus was not her master. Jesus was not running anything. Jesus was not, in the day-to-day, moment-by-moment things of her life, doing anything for her because she wasn't letting him. She was a hypocrite because her heart and her inner life were the opposite of her public external life. In her real life, she was addicted to drugs. In her real life, she was addicted to mind-numbing activities that took her mind off of her own truth about herself. She was miserable and depressed, her own words. She started blaming her husband for all of this, poor guy. And she began to live in a dream world in which she thought that life without him would be a better life, and so she began to even think about getting a divorce. She was a mess. Happily, this woman's story ended well. She became so desperate that she cried out to God. And she asked him to do a work in her life. She admitted to God how prideful she'd become. And she began to take responsibility for her own actions and her own attitudes. She quit blaming her husband. And she turned from her destructive, mind-numbing behaviors. And she allowed the Lord to revive her heart, which he did. He revived her heart. And she became new. This morning, we're going to read several passages in Matthew's gospel that all center around the same theme, which is to follow Jesus. That's essentially what she needed to start doing again, to follow Jesus. Like this woman, many of us need to learn the difference between religion and relationship, between duty and devotion, between the law and love. And there are huge differences indeed. First passage is here in Matthew chapter 4. Where Jesus calls individuals to follow him. Reading beginning in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We want to point out two things from this text. One, we want to point out that Jesus here is calling these men to follow him. This is unique. According to the tradition of the Jewish people, students chose their rabbis, not the other way around. A student would look at who the rabbis were. Which rabbis have the best teaching? Which are the ones that have the greatest influence? Which are the ones that are more well known for their effectiveness? And they would go to that rabbi and they would ask that rabbi and they would say, "I want to study with you." And if a rabbi was noteworthy, he would have many such requests. Many would be lined up wanting to study with that particular rabbi. But here, Jesus is calling these men to follow him. He's not leaving it up to them to invite themselves. He's inviting them. He's calling these men to follow him, to be his students, to be close to him. the message is pretty clear. Jesus calls individuals on his own terms. No one can have a relationship with Jesus Christ unless he calls them into it. It's a privilege. It's a privilege by invitation only, and only from Jesus himself. Thankfully, gratefully, we say that he calls anybody who wants to follow him to follow him. If anyone desires to come after me, he'll say later in this gospel, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The invitation is to anyone who wants to pay attention to it. But it is by invitation only. Just imagine the privilege of being called by Jesus Christ. If any of us were called by a U.S. president, regardless of our political opinions about him or her in the future, we'd be honored with such a request. And to spend a single day with the president who invited himself or herself into our home, well, that day would go down in our memory as a notable event. We'd talk about it. At family gatherings, yeah, I got to spend a whole day with the president or with some king, some monarch who makes the same invitation. What an honor. Well, Jesus is a king, isn't he? Jesus is a monarch, isn't he? Isn't he of greater, far greater authority and meaning than any earthly king or earthly president? Yet he invites us to follow him. He invites us to follow him. What an honor. And to spend a day with him, to spend a moment with him, is such a deep privilege. The second thing that we want to look at in this particular text that we just read is that they left everything to follow him. And Jesus is saying, I want to be first in your life. I'll take priority over anything that you decide. I'll take priority even over your career or any decision you might want to make about yourself or about the way you live. I'm first. And that's the way I want it, and that's the way it's going to be. This is the way it is for anyone who shows interest in following him. Let's move forward to the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel. And we'll look at our next text. And in this passage, we see that Jesus demands that our primary identity be with him, our primary identification be with him. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus demands that our primary identity be with him. A thing about this is that in most cultures of the world, even today, the family is the basis of a person's identity. The family name is huge. The family reputation. What the individual members of that family are into or what they've done, what their histories are, that reflects upon who that person is in that family. What your father does, what your father is within the community, that all reflects upon the individual. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want priority over your family. Your primary identification and how you view yourself is not going to be in connection with those who are of your family history, but they're going to be with me. And if you can't put me first, Jesus is saying, within the context of the family in which you live, if you can't put me first within the context of the family in which you live, then you're going to have to leave your family. Because I'm more important. That's what he's saying. That was a giant giant statement to make in that culture. I'll never forget the 12-year-old young girl, who was brought into the home of Robinson and Rose Hutapea. I met this young girl. She come from a Muslim family, radical Muslim family, and she'd come to believe in Jesus. And she confessed Jesus openly within that family and within that neighborhood as her Savior and Lord. The result was her father disowned her and began to make threatening kinds of comments. She got scared and she ran away. And when she ran away and fled the household because she was in danger, rather than renounce Christ, she fled and ran away. Her father then put a contract out on his own daughter's head to have her killed. And I met her, having been taken in by Robinson and Rose, an evangelist and his wife, there in Jepara, Indonesia. As she had captured the essence of what Jesus is saying here. She was willing to leave family identification in order to love and adore and follow the Lord Jesus. Now, here in the United States, we live in a much more individualistic kind of culture. And so for many, it's not a big deal to say bye-bye to family. Okay, I get to leave my family. Good riddance, some would say. But Jesus isn't going to let anybody who wants to follow him off the hook. You might leave your family willingly, might be preferable to you because of family dysfunction perhaps. But still, he's going to demand full of allegiance to him in other areas. He's going to be first above your career. He's going to be first above your family. He's going to be first above personal decisions that you make about how you're going to live your life. That's the way it's going to be if you're really going to follow him. James talks about the guy who decides to make plans about how he's going to live his life a year from now. He says, go to now, you who say, I'm going to go in a year to this city or that city and buy and sell and make a profit. You don't even know what's going to happen in a year. Your life is like a vapor. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, I will go here or I will go there or I will do this or I will do that. You're boasting about what you think you're going to do. It's evil. That's Bible. That's what God says. That's what Jesus says. And remember, James, that James, grew up with Jesus. He was his half-brother. He knew him well. Now, many today decide, you know, that they'll identify with Jesus, but they prefer to sort of just stay in the middle. Let's not go overboard with this Christianity thing, some would say. After all, it's the religious fanatics that are behind most of the killing and most of the hatred in this world. True enough. Can't hardly disagree with that statement. It's true. But we're not talking about religion here. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about relationship with him. He's talking about connection and union with him, not about relationship. And when he calls us to follow him, he calls us to be radical, but it's much different radical than we usually think. The radical that we think about has eye-popping fanatics breathing out judgment and condemnation on anyone that is around them that doesn't meet their standards. That's not what Jesus is calling us to at all. His kind of radical is radical humility, because that's what he is. He's meek and lowly. Remember that. He said of himself, I'm meek and lowly. His kind of radical is to be radically generous, to give of ourselves. His kind of radical is to be radically loving, even to the point of forgiving our enemies. That's his kind of radical. His kind of radical is to be other-centered and not judgmental and not living for ourselves. His kind of radical means living pretty much the way he lived, and as he is, even now. Can't be moderate. Moderation has nothing to do with following Jesus. Jesus doesn't give us that option. A moderation approach to following Jesus is no approach at all, according to him. But neither does religious fanaticism have anything to do with following Jesus as well. Let's go to our next and our last passage this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. In this text, we'll see that Jesus Christ is worthy as our Lord and Master to be followed. He's worthy as our Lord and Master to be followed. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's jump down to verse 21. "And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus Christ is worthy as our Lord and Master to be followed. They were asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the one that spoke up. With the Father's help, Peter said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You, Jesus, are the Messiah. You're the one that prophets of old have written about for hundreds of years. You're the one prophesied all the way back in the beginning of the very first book of our ancient text, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. You're the one, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. You're the one upon whom we base all of our hopes. You're the only one that can rescue the nation and save individuals. You are He. You're the Messiah, the Christ. All the law and the prophets talked about you. You're the fulfillment of what they prophesied. You're the Son of the living God." Which, of course, in their thinking and in Jesus' thinking and in the thinking of the religious leaders meant that you are God Himself. You are equal to your Father. To be called the Son of God meant that He was claiming to be equal with God. This is one of the reasons why in John chapter 5, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. "Why are you picking up stones to stone me?" Jesus asked them. "For what work have I done that would cause this reaction?" And Jesus was told by them, "For a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy. Because you, who are only a man, are continually seeking to make yourself equal with God." Because he said, "I'm the Son of God." And so they were saying of him, Jesus was being lifted up to his proper place. "You're the Son of God. You are equal to the Father. You're very God of very God. You're the eternal Word. You're the one who became flesh to dwell among us." He's the one who commanded the winds and the sea, and they had to obey him. He's the one who raised the dead and gave life to whomever he would. He's the one who healed every kind of disease. He's the one who had authority over the demonic world and cast out even the worst and the most difficult demons of people. He's the one who forgives sins. And when he said to that paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they said to themselves, "This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only?" Bingo, they got it. That's the whole point. Only God can forgive sins because God is the only one that is sinned against. Jesus is claiming by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the one that has the authority and the right to forgive sins. That's who he is. He's the one who's crucified on a Roman cross. He's the one who raised himself from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of his Father and exalted there in heaven. He's the one. He's the one that calls us to follow him. He's worthy. He's worthy to be followed. What an invitation. And he sets the conditions here, doesn't he? He says, if anyone desires to come after me, if that's what you want, if you see value in me, if you see worth in me, if you see worthiness in me, and you want to come after me as a result, here are the terms. Let that man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It can't be about your life. You've got to deny yourself. It has to be about your cross, whatever cross the Lord gives you. You got to be taking that up, and then you have to follow me. Every follower starts out this journey not really knowing exactly where it's going to lead them. That's the way it is. When I was called to follow Jesus almost 40 years ago, I was in the process of completing my college degree so I could go into coaching and teaching. That was my plan for my life. I soon realized that wasn't what the Lord wanted. And I floundered around a little bit. I wasn't sure what to do. One day I even went down to the city of Orange and began the process of applying for the fire department or the police department of the city of Orange, thinking that would be a good career to have. And it is a noble career for those that the Lord has called to it, but it wasn't for me. It wasn't what he wanted. I got frustrated. One day I actually got in the car, put one hand on 10 o'clock, one hand on 2 o'clock, and started driving down the street. And I said, "Lord, I need you to guide my life. Would you just tell me when to turn? And wherever you want me to turn the steering wheel, I'll turn. And wherever I end up, that's where I'll end up. And that will be what my day looks like." And that's what that day looked like. But it didn't get him any closer to really understanding the big picture of what he wanted from my life. I found that it was daily, the daily discovery. I was like a child. I didn't have any idea what it was going to be like or the things that would actually happen. I didn't know about the great victories. I didn't know about the calling and what that would mean. I didn't know about the people I'd meet. I didn't know about the failures. I didn't know about the disappointments. I didn't know about sacrifices. I didn't know about abundance that I would have. Didn't know any of it. I was like a young man sitting with his fiance in the premarital counseling office of the pastor. And I've been the pastor in that setting many, many times over the years. And I've rarely met a couple who didn't think or even say, "Oh, yeah, we got this marriage thing figured out. We know what marriage is going to be all about. So take it easy on the advice, Pastor. We don't need a whole lot of it right now. Actually, we've got it figured out." The marriage is a journey. We discover what it means daily. Daily. Over a long time. This is the Christian life. It's following Jesus. It's a journey. For the pretender, the Christian life isn't anything like the Christian life. Or for the one who wants to do Christianity in moderation, Christianity is boring. It's wearisome. It's a load to bear. But for the one who really follows Jesus, it's the great adventure. And never know where it's going to take us, except that we know it's going to take us exactly where he wants us to go. All we need to do in following Jesus is to do these things he says and stay close to him. We'll find out who we are. We'll find out what he wants. I don't need to know everything about the way. I just need to know the one who is the way and stay close to him. It's kind of like those days when I was young when we used to travel through the city of Tustin and the underground tunnels that were underneath the city, the irrigation ditches. It was so dark in those places, you couldn't even see in front of your hand, literally. Every once in a while, one of us would light a match just so we could figure out where we were and get our bearings. And the Christian life sometimes is like that. Thankfully, we have the Lord Jesus, who's the light of the world, and he is the match. We follow him. We follow that light, who is Jesus himself. And we get where we're supposed to go. Imagine Paul the Apostle. Imagine being told how many things you would suffer during the course of your life, which Paul was told. He was told also that he would bear Christ's name before the Jews, that he would bear Christ's name before the Gentiles, and even before kings. But Paul the Apostle probably didn't know that after a very good start, an early beginning, as a fledgling disciple of Jesus, the Lord sent him home, back to Tarsus, his hometown where he was born and grew up. And he was there for 8 to 10 years. Doing what? Scripture doesn't tell us. The silent years of Paul the Apostle's life. Did he know those years were coming? A seeming parenthesis in the plan of God for his life? No, he couldn't have seen that. Think about Philip, the evangelist. He most likely didn't know that after serving the Grecian widows in the Jerusalem church, he'd end up leading many Samaritans to the Lord in a great outpouring of God's Spirit. And right in the middle of that great activity and people coming to Christ and being baptized, he didn't know that the Lord was going to tell him to leave Samaria to go south to the desert. Leave a revival to go to the desert. But he did it. He didn't know the reason, though. He met the Ethiopian eunuch there, and he led that Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. He didn't know that was going to happen either. And then after that was done and the eunuch was baptized, then the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away and transported his body to another place, and he landed at Azotus. And he came to himself and he said, well, dum-dee-dee-dum-dum-dum, what am I going to do now? I don't know, the same thing I've been doing all along. I'm just going to follow Jesus. So he started preaching Jesus at Azotus. You see, they didn't get the picture ahead of time, neither do we. No one who follows Jesus sticks with his or her own plans. That's the essence of following him. It's not about trusting our own hearts, leaning on our own understanding, but it's about trusting Jesus Christ and asking him to lead us and guide us in every part of our life, in our relationships. What does our marriage look like? What does our family life look like? In our work, in our service, in everything. Many have become convinced, unfortunately, as we wrap up here, that the Christian life is about doing Christian things. If I do Christian things, then I'm living the Christian life, or so it goes. So, the Christian life is about feeding the poor. Well, Jesus is all about feeding the poor, and we should too. Be about feeding the poor. But that's not the essence of the Christian life. The Christian life is about having and maintaining a devotional life. If I read my Bible a certain number of chapters every day, and if I pray certain numbers of minutes every day, then that's the Christian life. That's the essence of it. Well, not really. That's not it either. In the new word of this decade, the Christian life is being missional. That's the new word. The Christian life is doing things for others outside of the walls of the church building. Being missional. Well, I'm all for that. Jesus is all for that. But that's not the essence of the Christian life. All of these things may be things that are done by Christians, but they're not the essence of the Christian life. If I think they are the essence of the Christian life, then I'm going to be putting the proverbial cart before the horse. And there's the cart before the horse. Where in the world is that cart going? Nowhere, because it's before the horse. And we put the things of the Christian life, the things, the duties, the activities, the involvements of what we think the Christian life is, before the horse. The horse, if you will, is following Jesus. And the cart may be feeding the poor, may be having a devotional life, may be being missional. But the horse, the thing that pulls everything, is following Jesus. That's what it's about. And I would say that if we're absent or bereft of some of these things that we are typically identifying as the essence of the Christian life, well, maybe that's symptomatic that there's something wrong. If I don't want to have a devotional life, if I have no desire to spend time with God and His Word, studying it, reading it, meditating upon it, maybe obeying it, then that's a symptom of something else. But what's it a symptom of? A lot of times you say, well, it's a symptom of a lack of discipline. Lazy bum, get out of bed. Well, maybe not. It's kind of like food. I have a real natural affinity toward food. I like it. And having an appetite, and a healthy appetite, is the mark of a healthy person. Now, what would happen if all of a sudden I didn't want to eat? I woke up this morning and I didn't want that wonderfully healthy pancake that my wife prepared for me that actually had Thanksgiving squash in it. It was so good. If I had no appetite for that, or had no appetite for the beautiful Thanksgiving meal that was served just the other day, and this continued for a while, I know what I would do. I'd want to know what has caused this lack of appetite. What's wrong? Do I have an amoeba? Do I have a tapeworm? Do I have some other kind of problem? Cancer? What's going on? I want to find out. So I'd go to a doctor to get the actual cause figured out. I want my appetite back. So if I'm without a desire and a hunger for God or the things of God, then yeah, that's symptomatic. But let's make no mistake. The essence of the Christian life is identifying with Jesus, to be with Him, to follow Him, to walk with Him, to pursue Him, to learn from Him. And if I'm doing that, then these other things can follow. They're the cart that belong behind the horse. It happened to me just the other day. I woke up, and I do, it's my habit to wake up fairly early and have a devotional time. And most days I'm really looking forward to it, but this day I was lethargic and my mind was distracted. So I'm sitting there trying to ramp myself up a little bit. And, you know, my mind was on a million other things that I could be doing. I was distracted and it was tough for me to focus. And then the thought dawned on me, it's not about this. It's about Jesus and following Him. So I just camped on that idea for a moment. Yeah, my relationship with Jesus and following Him, that's what this is for. And the perspective came back and the focus came back. And it was a delightful time because I got the horse in front of the cart. A lot of people make that mistake. Well, how about you? Are you stuck? Are right now you stuck? Are you like the woman we started out with in this lesson? Change begins, folks, with realizing where you are right now. If you said, I want to get to San Francisco, how do I get there? I couldn't help you until you tell me where you are right now. Then I can start to give you directions. And if you say to the Lord, I want to follow Jesus and I want to really go for it and become what he wants me to become, then he'll ask you and he'll point out to you, where are you right now? And you'll have to admit where you are right now to him and be honest with him. So where are you right now? Are you stuck? And then when you begin to do what this woman did and invite the Lord to come in and cry out to him and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to make the most important thing the most important thing. Then he'll answer that prayer. He will. He'll answer it. He'll answer it on his terms. And then the whole process and the whole journey will continue again when you actually begin to follow Jesus. Or maybe you're here with us this morning and you're thinking, well, I went forward to accept Christ one time. I was in a meeting and a pastor talked about Jesus and his death for our sins and invited us to accept Jesus Christ, and I went to accept Christ. I did. And I'm a Christian. I do okay. I don't hurt anybody. I'm fine. I want you to understand that Jesus isn't calling people to just accept him. That's not what he's calling people to do. He's calling people to follow him. To follow him. Will you? Will I actually follow him? Really follow him? That's his invitation. Let's pray. It's an honor to be invited, Lord. It really is. And one day when we are in eternity, the honor is going to be more real than it's ever been. It's going to dawn on us. It's what an incredible thing you've called us to do, to actually follow you and be your disciples. Lord, help us to understand a whole lot more of it right now. Those that have been stuck and that are now free, praise the Lord for that. Continue that work in each heart. Those that are stuck and are still stuck, we just pray that the Spirit of God would bring a reviving, fresh work of hope and grace into each heart. And for those that thought that by saying a prayer one day, maybe years ago, they're in the kingdom of God, but you know that they're really not, we pray, Lord, that you would bring that individual or those individuals into a realization of their need to fully embrace Jesus and fully accept this invitation to follow you. We pray it, we ask it, we cry out to you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.